morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14, but verses 1 through 14, importantly, are the foundation for also verses 15 through 23. So, and that takes to the end of Romans chapter 6. So, while we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 14, verses 15 through 23 also say something very similar. So, I don't want to pretend like those verses aren't important, but as we get a survey of Romans, we're not, like, as we go through Romans, we're not going too detailed. We need to make sure we keep going and get the big picture rather than getting bogged down in the details. So we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 14 in chapter 6. As I read this, I remind you that this is the word of God, and I do charge you to listen accordingly. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. As many of you know, I wrestled as a young child. And probably as many of you know, I hated it. It was awful. There are some crazy people who actually like wrestling. I think there's one person in here at least who does. Who shall not be named, but his initials are Will Wirtz. But like most people, like most sane people, I hated wrestling. But my dad knew that for my family and for my brothers and I, that this would be a good thing for us. It would get us in good shape. It would cause us to, you know, have a one-on-one type of battle where we're just us and another person. It builds courage. It builds confidence. It builds, there's this word, character, which we hated. But he was right. But his motivation tactics weren't working very well, so he decided to come up with a new type of motivation tactics. He knew that if we had motivation, the right motivation, we would perform well in wrestling. And one of the motivations that he had was giving us treats after the match. If we did well, we would get treats, we would get food, we would get, sometimes he'd give us coins, like little silver coins and things like that. And we liked this. It made us perform better. It made us do the work necessary because we knew that there would be a prize at the end. I remember coming home one day from wrestling practice and seeing my sister there, who didn't wrestle, of course, who did, in our minds, who did nothing. She had this big thing of candy, this big, I forget what it was, the exact candy, but it was huge. And we asked her, where did you get that? Where did you have the money to get that? And she said, my dad gave it to me. We thought, wait a minute here. This isn't quite fair, is it? We have to work for our treats, and you get it for nothing. She She actually didn't get it for nothing. She got it for putting up with five brothers all the time. But in our minds, she got it for nothing. Many of the people in Paul's day probably thought that Paul was doing something, or that God was like my father, and they felt like God was being unfair to them, especially the Jews. Think about it. The Jews had been working for generations and generations and generations, trying to do the law of God, trying to be faithful to Him. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes and says, well, actually, it's the Gentiles who have the bowl of candy over here because they have faith, because they haven't done anything. But God is accepting them too. Actually, it's the ones who are morally destitute but understand their need for God and understand the need for faith that are the ones who are the true inheritors of the new covenant, the ones who are truly God's people. A common objection to that might be, well, why not just keep on sinning then? Why not just do nothing? You'll get candy anyway. Why not just continue in sin in order that grace might increase? Paul answers the question here in this morning's passage. The question is clearly, why should we follow Christ if we don't need to? If Christ has paid it all, if our works don't count for our salvation, whether they be Jewish works or any other works, why should we follow? Why not just do nothing or continue in sin in order that grace might increase? And Paul gives his answer here in Romans chapter 6. And if you're going to get anything, this is what I want you to get. The death and the resurrection of Christ has given us a new identity, a new family, and a new Lord. Therefore, we now live for Him. The death and the resurrection of Christ has given us a new family, a new identity, and a new Lord. And therefore, we live for Him. That is the reason why we live for Him. To get to that point, I want to break down the sermon into three parts. First, we're going to deal with the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ in itself. What happened in the death and resurrection of Christ? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, how does this change who we are? In other words, our status. And then third and finally, how does it change what we do, our behavior? And hopefully we'll build on one another as we get there. Beginning with, what happened in the death and resurrection of Christ, and why does it change us so dramatically? This is in verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Paul here is speaking about death and resurrection of Christ. And it's interesting, we usually think about the death and resurrection of Christ in terms of the penalty for sin being paid, and then, of course, after that, God putting a stamp of approval on Christ and His holy life and His perfect life, saying, you are now resurrected. And that, of course, is true. That is one main tenet of what Paul has been teaching here in Romans. But there's another aspect to the death and resurrection of Christ that we need just as well, that's also very important. The death and resurrection of Christ not only paid the penalty for sin, but it defeated the power of sin. And not only paid for the penalty for sin, it defeated the power of sin. Let's read verse 9 here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. Dominion means power, authority, kingship, sovereignty, that type of word. And we just read back 2 weeks ago now in Romans 5, 12 through 21, that when Adam, the first Adam, was created and then sinned against God, what happened? Instead of Adam having dominion that God had given him, God gave him dominion over all the creatures, basically making him the king of the world under God. Instead of having that dominion, what took over? The powers of sin and death. This is what Paul argues in verses 12 through 21. Just as sin reigned in death, Paul Paul says in verse 21. Sin reigned in death. They reigned. It's another one of those power words. And sin was the one in authority there. But Jesus Christ, something else happened. Death no longer has dominion or power over him. How does this happen? What has happened that allowed Jesus not to be under the power of sin and death? Well, first of all, we have to note that Christ was under the power and curse of sin. Now, we have to be careful here, because Christ did not himself sin. The Bible makes that very clear. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 5 said, God made him who knew no sin, in other words, him who knew or committed no sin, to be sin for us. So Christ himself did not sin, but he was under the power and the curse of sin. And the easiest way to show that and to demonstrate that is the fact that he died. Death is not something that's natural to this order. Death is not something that, oh, it just happens to everyone, it's sad, but it's just a natural part of life. Death is the penalty of sin, and death is the power of sin. Remember what God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, that is the day you sin against me, you shall surely die. And the very fact that Jesus died showed that he was under the power and the curse of sin and death. Having not sinned himself, but because of his role as the representative, as because of the one who became sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he was under the power and the penalty of sin, which is, of course, death. But then Jesus died. He died to sin, Paul says in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. We're normally accustomed to saying that Jesus died for sin. That is, for sinners, for you and me, and that's absolutely true. But he also died to sin. When Jesus died, the power of sin lost its power over him. Jesus defeated the power of sin and death, ironically, in his own death. Why? Because he paid the curse. He paid the curse for sin and death and therefore exhausted it, so it no longer had any authority over him. Let me give you an illustration here to try to clear things here. When someone goes to prison, the prison guard has power over them. They have power over them because they have been given legitimate authority over that person. So the prison guard can command these prisoners what to do and do it with authority and with power, and rightly so, because they are under his dominion. But as soon as the debt has been paid, as soon as the penalty, the sentence has been taken care of there, the prison guard no longer has any authority over the prisoners. The people are free once they've paid their debt. And the prison guard can no longer say to a free man, now come here and do this for me because I need you to do this because you're my prisoner. No, that person has paid the debt and therefore he is free. The prison guard has no authority over him. Jesus paid the debt for sin. He exhausted it. He took it upon himself. And once he did that, death, the great prison guard, had no longer any authority over him. The death he died to sin once for all because he bore death in his own body. He took the curse upon himself and exhausted it and took care of it and therefore no longer had any dominion over him. And now Paul says in verse 10, he lives to God. He lives to God. What does this mean? He lives before God. He lives at God's right hand. He's talking about here his ascension, his resurrection, and his ascension, where Christ is the new ruler under God. He's the new Adam. Christ is now the mediatorial king at his resurrection and his ascension. He has become this. And he is the true king of the world, living life perfectly in service to God, his Father. This is what happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. Sin died, and death died. Its dominion died because Christ bore it in himself and no longer could it have any claim on him. And in his resurrection, that is the greatest proof of it, because death was defeated in it. Christ was raised from the dead no longer to die again because sin and death have been defeated. Interestingly, this goes all the way back in the book of Romans to the very first verses, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We remember that was the first sermon. It was about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, declared the Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead. And we have seen how the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the center of what Paul is doing here in Romans. It is the center of what Paul does with justification. We saw it earlier in Romans chapter 4. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And here, it's the key to sanctification. It's the key to defeating the power of death and the dominion of sin. Christ, in his death and resurrection, not only took on the penalty of sin, he also defeated the power of sin and death, ironically by dying, by bearing that curse in himself. So we've been talking here about Christ. How does this affect us? If Christ defeated death, how can we also defeat death? Well, Paul tells us this in verses 1 through 7. How does this change who we are? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed, or literally justified, from sin. We were united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 6:5 here. And he also makes it clear, very clear, back in Romans 5:12-21, when talking about Christ as the second Adam and we receiving all those benefits in him. We are united to Christ. Christ is the second Adam. He is the head. We are the body. He is the king. We are his subject. There is that great solidarity, that great closeness, that great union between Christ and his body. And the Bible has all kinds of metaphors which depict this. We've talked about already the head and the body. Paul uses that one. Paul also uses in Ephesians the idea of the chief cornerstone of the temple, and we are the ones being built up. And there are several others also we can think of. Again, in Ephesians, Paul talks about in chapter 5, Christ is the husband, we are the bride of Christ. All these metaphors demonstrate our close union with Christ being the head, and we be considered in him, we being his subject, his bride, his body, whatever you like. But we are closely united to Christ. He is the head, we are the body. And as such, we, our lives, are patterned after his life. So as Christ died and was resurrected, so also we die and are resurrected. And Paul sees this happening at baptism. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's so much here going on than what's on the surface. First of all, we have the idea of Christian baptism uniting us to Christ. Now, you have to say it these days, it's not the magic waters that unites people to Christ. It's obviously the faith that it signifies, and it's baptism is a strong sign of grace. I don't want to say that to make baptism lose its force, but it's not magical. It doesn't work automatically or mechanically. Yet, it does signify the grace which we receive in Christ and show forth and act as a means of grace here. Paul is here talking about water baptism and how through baptism we die and are resurrected in Christ. This shows forth our union with Christ. He also here is showing forth the connection between this and what was done earlier in the Bible, the Exodus. The Israelites were enslaved. They were under the power of Pharaoh. They went through the Red Sea, through the waters, and came over to the other side as a new people, a new free people, and they were now God's. They were his. They were no longer Pharaoh's. And that's what Paul here is picking up on, this Exodus imagery. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how all the Israelites were baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. It's that kind of language here, baptism, that many of Paul's contemporaries and Paul himself uses here, which makes it seem, I think, very clearly here that Paul is saying that Christians undergo this new exodus when they are united to Christ. That just as Christ was under the power and the dominion of sin, not sinning himself, that's the difference, but he was under the power and the penalty of sin, but then died to it and was raised to life to service to God, so also Christians were under the power and dominion of death. But when we are baptized, when we believe, we enter a new kingdom. There is a change of guard. We are no longer under the power of sin and death, and we might add Satan to that. We are under the power of God. We are God's. We are his. And we have now become a part of his family. We have become a part of Christ's body. And he is the one to whom we now owe allegiance. We live to God, just like Christ now lives to God. We live in service to God. And notice what Paul says here. This is the most, he uses language that, because it already happened type of language, not language that this will happen. Notice in verse 4, therefore we were buried, past tense, with him through baptism into death. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. Just as the Israelites are no longer slaves to Pharaoh, we are no longer slaves of sin. The body of death has been crucified. Our old man has been put away with. Our old man is our connection, our allegiance to the old man, Adam, which is sin and death. That has happened when we are converted. This is not something that will happen at the last day. This is something that has happened now. There is a definitive break from sin when we are converted. It's like the change of a kingdom. You move from one kingdom to another. You change your citizenship. You are now a part of a new place. And when you become a part of the new place, you start acting in the manner and customs of that place. If you move to France, you speak French, as one commentator puts it. And therefore, you start living your life as part of your new identity. Your identity has fundamentally changed. You have died with Christ, and the power of sin has lost its grip on you. And you have been raised in newness of life, as Paul says. You are a new creation. You are a new person when you join, and when you have faith, and when you join the people of God, the body of Christ, you are a new person. And sin is no longer has dominion over you. I think we need to press this point here. I'm not saying that we will be perfect. This is something that I need to make clear. We're not going to be perfect. Paul knows that, and he'll go on to say, and Paul himself says in Philippians that I have not reached, not that I have reached what I want to do. I mean, it's very clear for Paul and for the New Testament that we're not going to be sinners. But what does it mean then? It means that our fundamental allegiance is no longer to sin and death. Our fundamental allegiance is to Christ in service of God. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God, and that's where true freedom is, being slaves to God. We talked about earlier this morning, I was really happy to hear what Jonathan was saying there, because it goes well with what we're saying here today. I think James remarked that these people think they're free. They think they're free when they're out there in the world. They think they're free. And they think that Christianity is a constraint, that it makes it so that it suffocates us, basically. Say, we can't do these things. Why can't we have fun? That's bondage, people will say to us. But they don't understand. What they're doing is bondage. That is true bondage. They're willing slaves of sin and death. And all you have to do is look at the results of sin to find that out. Look at someone addicted, and it's sad. It's sad. I know I have family members in my extended family who are addicted to drugs. And you see just how awful it is. You're a slave. And it's not just drugs. It's pornography. It's other things. It's pride and hypocrisy. Things like that. They might seem fun at first, like the devil himself who masquerades as an angel of light. But they are nothing but going back to Egypt. They are nothing but bondage. And we are done with that kind of stuff. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ through baptism, and we have been raised with him. Sin is no longer our master. Our status has changed. We are in a new kingdom. We serve a new king. This is what Paul here is teaching, and he's using the Exodus as the metaphor, or even as the platform from which to expound upon this. We were in that old kingdom where the Pharaoh of sin, death, and Satan were ruling over us. We have crossed through the Red Sea through baptism. We have come on to the other side, and we now live in service to God. We now live for him. He is our master. And as we know, that is the way to true freedom. So what does this mean? Our status has changed. Who we are fundamentally has changed. What does that mean for our daily lives? What does it mean for us as we seek to live a life according to God's will and his grace? Well, this sets the stage for our daily living, verses 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Before I talk about this too much, I do want to explain verse 14. It's kind of like the summary verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul here means law, as he does normally, to mean the old covenant sphere. And Paul is very, very clear. The law of the old covenant was good. It's holy, righteous, good. In fact, so much of the law is carried over into the new covenant, it's that obvious. And Paul in Romans 7, no matter what else he's saying, there is saying clearly that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. The problem with the law was not the law itself, but was the people under the law. They were in the flesh. Paul will say this again in Romans 8, 1 through 4, to get a little taste of what's to come there. And so the law, sin used the law to make sin abound. Verse 5:20 of Romans, the law was added, or law came in order that sin might abound. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, as Paul says in Romans 5:20. So the law here is not just the Jews of the Old Covenant, but it's the whole way of Adam. The law is on Adam's side. The law, I think like Paul, I'm trying to tread here on a rope here, I'm trying to balance myself. Because Paul, on the one hand, says that the law is very good. It comes from God. It's holy, right, and true. But on the other hand, he says that it could never produce the life which it promised because people, particularly Israel, but the Gentiles too, were in the flesh. And so the law was actually used by sin and death to create more sin. And God in his purposes had a plan for that. But the law, to be under the law is not a good thing for Paul. It means it to be under the power of sin and death. Again, the law is not bad. But in its purpose in history, it had this function. So sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law. You are not like the old covenant Israelites who cannot stop from sinning, who at the very moment that they received the law turned and worshipped the golden calf, and then the kings over and over and over again worshipped other gods. And finally God just broke it with them and said, I thrust you from my presence. That is not us, because sin still reigned in that place. But you are under grace. You are under Christ and his covenant and the new way of doing things where God's grace is shown forth more than any others. And therefore, sin has been defeated. And therefore, Paul says, you are to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here is not using a Jedi mind trick. He's not saying, if you think it, you can do it. If you believe it, you can achieve it. That's not his point. His point is, this is already true. You have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, reckon yourselves that way. This is true. Now live like it. Be who you are in Christ Jesus, as we hear so often today, but it's very helpful. Be who you are in Christ Jesus. You have died to sin. You have been raised with Christ. Now live like it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Rather, present yourselves as instruments for righteousness, instruments for God, instruments for the King whom you serve, or your Father in whose dominion you now are. My father wouldn't let us watch movies, bad movies. He's made a Western here and there was allowed. He liked Westerns, and so that was old Westerns. But we weren't allowed to watch the movies that the other kids in our schools were watching. And we asked him why. And we thought it was quite unfair. Why should we not watch it? Everyone else is. They're all talking about it. We feel left out. This is awful. And he didn't say because those movies are just trash, although they were. He didn't say because those people are sinning, although they probably were. We don't know. What he said was, you're part of my family, and therefore you act like it. And this is what I say. This is what you do. You are a part of my family. Now you need to live like you're a part of my family. When you believed in Christ, when you were baptized, when you were brought into the body, you changed your membership. You changed your family. You changed your identity. God did, actually. But your identity was fundamentally changed. Now you need to live that way. You have a new family code. You have a new kingly law which you must follow. And more importantly, you have the power to do it. Because that very same power which caused Jesus to be raised from the dead is also in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we live for Him on a day-to-day level. Notice what Paul says here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. This is something that is not just a one-time thing. Although there is a decisive break from sin, it's also the day-to-day life, reckoning yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What I want to challenge you to do is to pick one thing in your life. Pick one thing which you struggle with and reckon yourself dead to it and alive to Christ. Like I said before, this is not some mind trick. This is not basically some, if I can just picture it, then I can do it. This has happened. You can have victory over this because you have the power of the Spirit and you have been brought into fellowship. Pick one thing and work on it and work on it and remember who you are in Christ Jesus and live like it and act like it. And this is the Christian life as we have it now. It's a struggle and it's suffering, but we can have victory. Sin has been dealt with in Christ and it will be dealt with fully at the day of resurrection. Live in your new kingdom. Live with your new family. Live with your new identity. And leave that old man, that old Adam, aside. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words which Paul has given to us here, which your Spirit has inspired him to write. We thank you for the great new exodus through which the greater powers of sin, death, and Satan have been defeated, through which ultimately we will receive our inheritance as the people of Israel did, but a much greater inheritance, not just one piece of land in the Middle East, but the whole world renewed, restored, free from the curse, as it was meant to be. We pray, therefore, that we would live like that. That we would live like who we are in Christ Jesus. And that you would help us, by the power of your Spirit, to put to death sin, to have sin not reign in our mortal body. Because we are not under law, but under grace. We have the power in us to do this. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us. And we pray that you would bless us, and that you would bless us in the name of Christ, who died for us and who was raised for us, never to die again. Amen.